we start tonight. And our word for the night, our word of salvation, is in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so this evening, we pray the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints, which in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. As I said, the word is faith. It's found here in Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The idea of faith is also presented earlier in the chapter, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And that's one element of faith we'll talk about tonight. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. That believe there is our belief, our faith, which is the same thing that's being talked about down in verse 28. Just to kind of, you know, review and give you, we're kind of trying to go through this in a logical way. Last week we looked at propitiation, that is the payment of the debt. That's the satisfaction. That's the thing that God accepts as payment. Jesus Christ is a propitiation for the sins of all men, because propitiation is toward God. And verse 25 talks about faith also, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That faith is the faith of God the Father toward the blood of Jesus Christ, and accepting that blood, receiving that blood as a satisfying sacrifice for sin. And we'll talk a little bit more about that faith tonight too, since we're talking about the word faith. So propitiation is what we talked about last week. We talked the week before that about redemption. So redemption is delivering, paying that price that needs to be paid to buy us back from sin. The price that is paid, the price that is paid to satisfy God, is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ then is applied to those, and the merits of the blood of Christ is applied to those in verse 28 who have faith. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So the application of that propitiation, of that satisfying sacrifice, is by faith. God accepts it by faith as being sufficient for all men. The application of that payment comes to those who have faith. Now, as we've been doing through this series, I'll read the definition of faith from Webster's 1828 Dictionary. There's quite a few definitions of faith. There's a lot of different little shades of meaning of faith, but I'll read the one where that would have to do with what we're talking about tonight. Evangelical, justifying, or saving faith is the way he clarifies it in this definition, is the assent of the mind to the truth of divine revelation on the authority of God's testimony, accompanied with a cordial assent of the will or approbation of the heart, an entire confidence or trust in God's character and declarations and in the character and doctrines of Christ, with an unreserved surrender of the will to his guidance and dependence on his merits for salvation. In other words, that firm belief of God's testimony and of the truth of the gospel, which influences the will and leads to an entire reliance on Christ for salvation. So he's pretty clear on what it means, and I like some of the terminology there, an unreserved surrender of the will. He also says that it is a cordial assent of the will or approbation of the heart, an entire confidence or trust in God's character and declaration. He gets the idea there that it's not just in your mind. He starts out by saying it is the assent of the mind to the truth of divine revelation. So there is that mind part of it, the assent of your mind. With your mind, you say, this is true. But then he goes on to say it is accompanied with a cordial assent of the will or approbation of the heart. So it becomes more than just an intellectual, yes, I believe that that's true, to an approbation of the heart, and he goes on to explain that a little bit more also, an entire confidence or trust in God's character and declaration, so that it's more than just I assent to that intellectually that that is true. It is that I trust in that thing. I put my confidence in it. He goes on, you know, he quotes some Bible verses to give an illustration. Being justified by faith, Romans chapter 5, without faith it is impossible to please God, Hebrews chapter 12, for we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, Romans 10. And then he quotes some other men who have given definitions of faith, and I'll just read those because I think a couple of them are good too. The faith of the gospel is that emotion of the mind. And that's a good, that's an interesting way to say it, emotion of the mind. Usually we separate the mind and the emotions. He's kind of putting them together in that it is something you believe with your mind, but there's a heart involvement in it too. There's a trust issue. So he calls it, this man, Dwight, and I don't know who these various men are, but he quotes him, his name is Dwight. The faith of the gospel that is that emotion of the mind, which is called trust or confidence, exercised toward the moral character of God and particularly of the Savior. Jay Haas says faith is an affectionate, practical confidence in the testimony of God. L. Woods says faith is a firm, cordial belief in the veracity of God in all the declarations of his word, or a full and affectionate confidence in the certainty of those things which God has declared, and because he has declared them. Every one of those men has a word in there which I think is important in the discussion of faith, and that is confidence. That when you're talking about faith, and when Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, the two words that keep coming up in these definitions are trust and confidence. And the third word is heart. So with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. So it goes beyond just an intellectual assent that these things are true, just an intellectual assent that, yes, there was a man named Jesus Christ, yes, he did die on the cross, to the level of I am confident in those things, and I'm confident, you know, another thing the definitions always talk about, shouldn't have closed the book, another thing they always talk about, this last one especially, an affectionate confidence in the certainty of those things which God has declared, and because he has declared them. So why do you have confidence in them? Why do you have confidence in the things God has declared? Simply because he has declared them. That's what faith is. It's not, there is no evidence, there is no outward visible sign or indication of it. It's simply because God has declared it to be so, we accept it to be so, and beyond just accepting it to be so, we're willing to put confidence and trust in that truth. And that kind of leads us to one of the biblical descriptions of faith is over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of things not seen. It's taking God at his word and leaving the consequences to rest on him, on his veracity, on his faithfulness, without any visible indication. Sometimes faith, you know, I've heard it illustrated, like you all came in tonight and sat down on those chairs. And people will say, well, that's faith. I have, you know, if I take this chair and I put it here and I sit on it, I'm demonstrating that I have faith in that chair. Yeah, now you have to move the camera to you. I demonstrated you have faith in that chair that it will hold you. But really, that's not a good illustration of faith, because the reason you believe that chair will hold you is because you observe the chair. You know, if that chair was all bent and rickety and, you know, the two legs were pointing this way and two legs were pointing this way, you wouldn't sit on that chair. You wouldn't have faith in it. Why not? Because what you see tells you that chair is not going to hold me. When you look at the chair and what you see tells you, I think that chair will hold me, then you sit down on the chair. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's believing in that chair without seeing. It would be, if I found a verse in God's Word that says, at Great Commission School, in the center of the auditorium, 3 feet from the wall, there's a chair. And I come in, I'm in the center of the auditorium, 3 feet from the wall, and I don't see anything, but what am I going to do?
Sit down.
Sit down. Because God's Word says there's a chair there. I can't see the chair there. I don't know that there's a chair there through observation, but I believe it's there simply because God said it's there. That's what faith is. Faith is not believing it because you can observe it. Faith is believing it simply because God said it to be true. If you turn back to Romans chapter 10, that's where you get that. You should have read that before I gave the illustration. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's the word of God. It's what the word of God says that produces and motivates within us faith. By believing what God said, by simply taking him at his word, letting the consequences to him, by trusting in it simply because God said it to be so, that's what faith is. Even the issues of salvation, and we'll talk about this a little more as we go on, even if you can prove historically there was a man named Jesus Christ, even if you could prove historically that he died on a cross, even if you could prove historically, you know, that he was raised from the dead, that's the one, like we talked about Sunday morning, that the historians really get all antsy about. But if you could demonstrate all that historically by, you know, by scientific evidence, it still wouldn't give you any guarantee that that death means anything. The things about that death that are important to us, that it was the propitiation for sin, that God looked at the blood of Jesus Christ and accepted that as a payment for your sin, that God took your sin and placed it on Jesus Christ when he hung there on the cross, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. All of those things are not things that you can in any way prove scientifically. You can't do an archaeological dig and find out, well, did God put your sin on Jesus Christ on the cross? There's just no way to prove that. Those issues about the crucifixion of Christ and about what he accomplished, those issues have to be completely and totally by faith. Even if there's historical evidence for some of the other issues, the real issues of salvation, the real issues of what is my faith accomplishing and what did Jesus Christ accomplish, have to be totally, completely based upon faith and not at all on observation, not at all on proof, not at all on evidence. And that's why when you know, there are some people that try to, you know, apologetics is giving proof and giving reason for what you believe, and they try to go to scientific sources to prove Christ lived and prove that he died and prove all of this. And I guess there's probably a place for that, but when you boil it right down, none of that is the important stuff about Christ's death. The important stuff about Christ's death is what it accomplished, how the Father viewed it. You know, you cannot, through scientific research, prove that Jesus Christ entered into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places and sprinkled his blood upon the altar not made with hands. How are you gonna prove that? Well, you're not. So that leaves you with faith. That leaves you with, I am going to believe it. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I am going to believe it because God's word said it. And I have no other reason. I have no other justification. I have no other validation. And one of the things that we've said all along about the written word of God, when we talk about the word of God and talk about it being complete and talk about the gifts that prove a messenger from God and all that, is that the completed written word of God needs no validation. It stands in and of itself. It doesn't need validation. It doesn't need miracles. It doesn't need proofs. It doesn't need scientific evidence. The completed written word of God stands on its own with no validation. And we accept it on its own as it stands without validation. One of the things the series we're doing now on television about the word of God, one of the things that we talk about on, in that series is the Bible is very much like Jesus Christ. You have to either accept it all as a whole or reject it all as a whole. The Bible claims to be the Word of God, claims to be inspired, claims to be, you know, the very words that came out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's what the Bible claims to be, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, if the Bible makes that claim, then either that claim is true and all the Bible is true, or that claim is false and all of it's false. It's the same as Christ. Christ came to the earth and said, I am God. Now, either he was God, the claim is true, and everything he said is true, or he wasn't God, and either he was intentionally lying, he knew he wasn't God, but he said it anyhow, or he was just nuts, he was deluded, thought he was, I mean, you know, you probably walk downtown this evening and find somebody that thinks he's God. So lots of people think they're God. Maybe he was just one of them. But you can't say about Jesus Christ, well, I think he was a good man and a great prophet, but I don't think he was God. If he was a good man and a great prophet, then he wouldn't have claimed to be something that he wasn't, if he really wasn't. So you either have to accept Christ for who he said he was, or just reject him out of hand completely. The same is true with the Bible and faith. You either by faith accept the whole thing and say, it is the Word of God and I believe it just because it's God's Word, or you just chuck the whole thing and say, you can't say, well, you know, some of the Bible, it has some good spiritual lessons and some good moral teachings, but, you know, that stuff about the flood, no, we don't really buy all that, and Moses parting the Red Sea, and miracle, we don't, it just, you can't do that. The Bible claims for itself that it's all the Word of God, and it either stands as a whole or it falls as a whole. So faith is the, when we as human beings accept it as what it says it is, the Word of God. Whether tonight we're talking specifically about accepting it in salvation, but it's broader than that. It's just accepting that the Bible is the Word of God and what it says is true simply because God said it. Whether I can observe it, whether I can prove it, whether I can test it out, it is true just because God says it's true. If you go back to Romans 3, we'll talk a little bit now about what that faith is in and all the elements of that faith. Because here in Romans 3, you really see all the elements of faith and who has faith. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. So the righteousness of God is offered by the faith of Christ. So the people that have faith, first of all, Jesus Christ has faith. The righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. And we've told you many times, the King James Bible is the only Bible that translates that verse that way, or translates any verse, the faith of Christ. If you go over to the book of Galatians, keep your hand in Romans, and go over to Galatians chapter 2, there is another passage where that phrase is used, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for of the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So there Paul talks again, and you can see in that verse, I like to always look at this verse because it seems to me in this verse that it's very obvious that there's a difference between faith of Christ and faith in Christ. Because if it's all the same thing, if you can translate them as all in, then that verse would say, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Well, that sounds like a lot of nonsense to me and a lot of double talk, triple talk, actually. But when you read it the way the King James Bible translates it, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. His justifying merits, his the The imputation of God's righteousness comes because of his faith. It comes on those that believe. It's exactly what Paul says here in Romans 3, that the righteousness of God, that imputed righteousness, is by the faith of Jesus Christ, because he became the propitiation, because he became the kinsman redeemer for us in Adam's race. It's by his faith unto all. By his faith it's offered unto all. That's verse 25. It is propitiation for the sins of all men, but it comes upon all them that believe. We look back in Galatians 2, we are justified by the faith of Christ, faith of Jesus Christ. We have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. It's his faith that provides the justification. God, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. What is his faith placed in? His faith, Jesus Christ's faith, is placed in the Father. We've said many times, the first person that had to believe the Father's plan was Jesus Christ. We just said a few minutes ago, you can't by observation prove that the blood of Jesus Christ was accepted by the Father as payment for your sin. You can't by observation prove that God took your sin and put it on Jesus Christ at the cross. Well, Jesus Christ couldn't by observation before the fact prove any of that either. He couldn't prove that when he went to the cross and died, that the Father was going to say, I put all the sins of all humanity on you. You are made to be sin for humanity, and I am going to accept your death as payment for their sin. The only thing Jesus Christ had to go on was the Father said it. So I'm going to go in obedience. In Romans 5, Paul talks about the obedience of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The only thing he had to go on was the Father said, if you go to that cross, I will take the sins of humanity and I will reckon them to your account. And when I reckon them to your account, you are going to die and I am going to accept your death as payment for their sin, and that will redeem humanity. How could he prove that? How could Christ prove that to be true? You can't go look it up in a book or accept this book, what the Father said. He can't go say, well, let's see, the last time this happened, how did it work out? It had never been done before. All he had to believe, the Father said it, so I believe that it's true. And he went to the cross as an act of faith. We talk all the time about the obedience of faith. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about how Christ was obedient. And in Philippians chapter 2, he was obedient. Where did that obedience come from? It came from faith. He believed that when he went to the cross, it wouldn't be just him dying on the cross. That it would be man's sins placed on him, and that death and his blood would be accepted by the Father as payment for those sins. When you get to verse 25, you see the word faith again. Whom God has set forth, speaking of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So the Father has faith in Jesus Christ, specifically in his blood. The Father looks to the blood of Christ and says, I accept, I trust, I have faith, I have confidence that blood pays for the sin of mankind. Because I accept my perfect son. The sacrifice has to be perfect. The sacrifice has to be without blemish. The sacrifice has to be all those things. Jesus Christ was all those things. And the Father looks by faith to that blood and says, I will accept that blood on behalf of humanity. I will accept the blood of my perfect sacrifice on behalf of those imperfect creatures. He has faith in the blood of Christ, and it becomes then a satisfaction. I'm satisfied now. I looked at the good works of all the men through all ages. I wasn't satisfied with any of that. I looked at all the sacrifices that they brought. I wasn't satisfied with any of that. I looked at the blood of Christ, my son, perfect sacrifice, offered in obedience, offered by faith, a kinsman of all humanity. I accepted. And by faith, the Father accepts the blood of the Son. Then we come along in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. How do we apply that propitiation and that justification to us? Man has faith in Jesus Christ's blood. And also in the fact that the Father will accept that blood. We simply enter into a faith agreement with the Father and the Son. Everything that they believe about each other, we believe. We believe that the Father, we believe that the Father is going to accept that blood as payment for sin. And we believe that the blood of Christ is a propitiation for sin, is a satisfaction for our sin. So we're not believe. God doesn't ask you to believe anything that he doesn't believe first. God believed it. God trusted that blood. The Son trusted that the Father would accept that blood. The Father trusted and believed that the Son would provide his blood and that it would be a satisfaction for sin. And mankind enters into that faith relationship and just says, I agree. I agree. I agree with what God says about the blood of Christ. I agree with what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that was payment for my sin. I agree with everything that God thinks about it. I agree with everything that Christ thinks about it and believes about it. I just agree. And that's where salvation comes. Because the Godhead operates by faith. They each have faith in the other. And you enter into that relationship with God by faith, by joining that faith relationship. What is it that you believe? If you look here in the context, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the first thing. You believe that you're a sinner. You believe you're short of God's glory. You believe you have no righteousness inherently in and of yourself. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That our justification is free. That it's by his grace, an act of his grace and his love and his mercy. And it comes through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction for sin. That's the gospel. Verse 23, 24, and 25. You are a sinner. There is justification. There is the imputation of righteousness offered freely because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because he is a satisfaction for sin, for your sin. That's what the gospel is. If you look to 1 Corinthians 15, of course, this is the passage that we oftentimes use when we're talking about salvation and talking about the gospel. Verse 3, for I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, excuse me, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel, Paul says in verse 1, which he preached unto them. That's the gospel which they receive, and wherein they stand, it's the gospel by which also they are saved. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 is perhaps what the explanation, if you will, that I like the best in Paul explaining what happened at the cross and what is it that you have to believe, what is it that you have to trust, what is it you have to have faith in. Verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing trespasses unto them. Your trespasses are not imputed unto you. They were imputed unto Christ at the cross. God was in Christ doing that at the cross. The Father made the Son to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin. By faith we receive his righteousness. And to me, that's the passage that is the most clear in my mind of what's the transaction that occurred there at the cross. And that's the transaction that occurred. And it's interesting, if you listen to TV preachers give the gospel, you will rarely hear a discussion about the death of Christ and that your sin was placed on Christ and that he died to pay the penalty for your sin and your sin was actually there. You are the righteousness of God in him. Even preachers that you would consider fundamental. When I channel surf through all the preachers, I always look for the place at the end of the program where they're saying, you know, where they're looking into the camera and saying, now this is what you need to do, you know, to be saved. And I listen to that because that's really the only important part. All that stuff they said before is kind of filler. That's the important part. And if you watch the big guy, you know, you watch Joel Osteen, you watch Charles Stanley, you watch, who's another? D. James Kennedy. He's dead, but he's still preaching away every Sunday night. So, but you watch those guys, you know, that they'll talk about accepting Jesus. They'll talk about making him Lord. Joel Osteen last week, I watched him. It was just pitiful. You know, you have to be sorry for your sin. You have to turn from your sin. You have to make Jesus Lord of your life. Anything, they say lots of things about Christ. They say lots of things about good, clean living. They say lots of things about turning away from your sin and repenting of your sin and being sorry for your sin. But that important, that crux issue of the death of Christ, on the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That God was there, present in the person of Christ, and that your sin was placed on him, and when he died, that paid the penalty for your sin. And it's your agreement with God about that transaction that took place that brings you salvation, that brings you justification, that brings you eternal life. It is not turning away from your sin. It is not trying to lead a good life. It is not being sorry for your sin. It's not any of those things. It is accepting exactly what those verses say happened at the cross. Agreeing with God. It's, you know, the definitions that we read about faith are so, you know, you have an affirmation that this is true. And it's true simply because God said it's true. And it's the emotion of the mind. I really like that phrase, the emotion of the mind, because it's not an emotional thing. It is an intellectual thing, but there is also a trust issue there and a confidence issue there. And that's sort of an emotional thing. So, yeah, I believe it with my mind, but I trust it with my heart. I put my confidence, I have confidence that it's true. And I believe those verses. And I don't have to turn away from anything or do anything or be sorry about anything. Now, you may be sorry that you didn't do this 50 years ago. You know, if you're an old person and you get saved, you may be sorry you didn't do it 50 years ago. And you may say, I don't want to go do that anymore. And all that may be true, but those are not the things that save you. Those are the things that are the outgrowth of understanding the salvation that you receive. What saves you is agreeing with God about this very basic point of what did Jesus Christ accomplish at Calvary. And that can only be believed by faith, because it's only in God's word that that's explained to you. It's only in God's word that it's explained. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. If you dig up a cross and find an inscription there that this is where Jesus Christ hung and died, that still doesn't tell you, that still doesn't prove to you, well, God was there on that cross in the person of Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. All you have to base that on is that verse. And you either accept it or reject it. And that's what the gospel has to be. It can't be all this other stuff about being sorry, turning from your sins, start a new life, tomorrow will be better, all that. Tomorrow might be just as lousy as today was. But if you believe that verse, you're saved in that lousy day instead of being lost in that lousy day. That's the bottom line. A couple of things faith is not. We want to talk about that tonight, too. Faith is not a meritorious act. Go back to Acts chapter 17. That is, It is not the act of believing that saves you. Faith for faith's sake. You'll hear people say about somebody that dies, oh, he was a person of great faith. And the question I always pops in my mind when somebody says that is, faith in what? Faith in what? He was a person of great faith. Okay. Well, you know, is the Pope a person of great faith?
Yeah.
Sure is. Are those Muslim terrorists that blow themselves up in the name of Allah, are they people of great faith?
Absolutely.
Jenny, do you have enough faith to strap a bomb to yourself in the name of Jesus Christ and go downtown and blow yourself to bits? Probably not. They probably have more faith in their little finger than we do in our whole body. But so faith isn't it. Here in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is on Mars Hill, verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his city was stirred in him, and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And then you go down to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I passed by," verse 23 says, "and beheld your devotions." The word devotion, it has the word in it, devote. They are devoted to these gods. But did their faith have any value? Did it have any meaning? It had no value, had no meaning. Because faith is not a meritorious act. The fact that they had faith didn't save them. It is the object of your faith that saves you. It is this transaction that goes on between the Father and the Son, and the fact that your faith is in that transaction and in that relationship and in that event of the cross, that's what saves you. You can have all the faith in the world in these gods on Mars Hill, and it doesn't save you. And Paul starts off by telling them, verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things." Down to verse 29. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Paul tells those idol worshippers, listen, you can have all the faith you want to have in that idol, but I'm telling you that we are the offspring of God, and we are not stone and wood. We are living, breathing human beings. And a living God, it took a living God to create living beings. And you better believe in that living God. That's where your faith needs to be. Your faith is only as good as the object of it. That's why faith is not a meritorious act. That's why just to say he was a man of great faith doesn't mean anything. Men of great faith, women of great faith die every day and go to hell because of the object of their faith, because their faith wasn't in something that was valid and true. Back to our illustration of faith. If I pick up a book and it says, in the middle of the auditorium at Great Commission School, 3 feet from the wall, there's a chair. And I sit down on that and I say, okay, I believe that, and I sit. If that information's not right, what's going to happen?
You're going to fall down.
I'm going to sit on the floor. So did my faith keep me from going to the floor? Did my faith put a chair there? My faith didn't put a chair there. And a lot of the name it and claim it kind of people like Kenneth Copeland and Hagen and people like that, that's their whole message is, you can speak things into being by your faith. You simply believe it and it will happen. That's the whole positive thinking thing. Believe it and it'll happen. Believe it, act like it's true, and it'll be true. Not necessarily. I can believe there's a chair there and I can think about it all night long, and tomorrow morning come in here and sit down, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to land on the floor. Because it's not my faith that creates the efficacy. It's not my faith that creates the salvation. It's the object of my faith that creates that. So the faith needs to be placed in the right thing. Look over to Romans chapter 4. Another illustration of this. Romans chapter 4, verse 18, talking about Abraham's faith, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded. There's that confidence thing. Abraham's faith caused him to be fully persuaded. All those definitions we read in Webster's Dictionary here talk about a trust and a confidence. Abraham considered not his own body now dead, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He was fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able to perform. See, it wasn't Abraham's faith that was the issue. It was, is the person his faith in able to perform the thing? You know, if just, you know, Sam Smith walking down the road had told him, Sarah's going to give birth to a son. No, I don't think Sam Smith can make Sarah, 90 years old, give birth to a son. But Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform. It was the object of Abraham's faith that produced the result. Not just the fact Abraham had faith. It was the the fact Abraham had faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness in verse 22. But that's not what produced the outcome. What produced the outcome was the object of his faith. So faith is not meritorious. That is, faith in and of itself doesn't save you. It's the object that saves you. And finally, chapter 4 there in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Faith is not a work. The Calvinistic viewpoint of things is faith pleases God. Therefore, well, here's the logic. Man can do nothing to please God. Faith pleases God. Therefore, man cannot have faith except God gives him the faith up front. And that's the whole Calvinistic idea of that God has to give you the faith to believe. It's irresistible. And then you automatically believe, and then you persevere. You won't fall back, all these things. This verse tells us, to him that worketh not, but believeth. So you can believe and have it not be a work. Belief is not a work. Faith is not a work. This verse defines it that way. So when you say, when somebody tries to say, well, faith is a good work, you can't do good works, therefore God has to give you faith. Faith is not a good work. This verse tells you it's not a good work. To him that worketh not, but believeth. Faith is the only thing that you can have, the only thing that you can do that is like God the Son had faith in the Father had faith in the Son. And you can join them in that faith. You can say, I believe what the Father and the Son believe. Because you do have the free exercise of your will to believe, to trust what you choose to trust. And you can choose by the free exercise of that will to trust what God trusts and to believe what God believes. And if you believe what God believes and trust what God trusts, then he accepts that faith and makes you a part of that faith relationship that he has with his Son. So faith is the only thing that you can do without doing anything, because it's relying completely on what someone else does. That's those definitions that we read. Really point that out. In other words, the firm belief of God's testimony, this is Webster's definition. In other words, the firm belief of God's testimony and of the truth of the gospel, which influences us and leads us to an entire reliance on Christ for salvation. An entire reliance upon Christ. That's what faith does. Faith generates in you an entire reliance upon Christ. I rely completely, totally, and without reservation on what he did. That's it. I need nothing else. And they point that out. It is a trust or confidence exercised toward the moral character of God, and particularly the Savior. It is a full and affectionate confidence in the certainty of those things which God has declared, a cordial belief in the veracity of God and all the declarations of His Word. It's simply believing what He says and trusting what He says. That's faith. It's really pretty simple. People try to make it complicated because, well, you know, it's got to be more complicated than that. But it's not more complicated than that. Of all these terms that we talk about, you know, propitiation, remission, imputation, faith is pretty easy. It's believing what God said just because He said it. And it's believing information about the death of Christ that can't be found anywhere else but this book. That's why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's that faith that gives you confidence. See, if you, you know, if any of you have, you know, heard me preach a funeral message, you know, one of the things I always say, if you had to have confidence in yourself, you could never be sure. If God just said, I want you to wiggle your finger and you'll be saved, you would never be sure you did it just right, or long enough, or in the right direction, or, you know, you'd have the up and down denomination and the side to side denomination, and you'd never know for sure. But if God tells you, I accept the sacrifice of Christ, absolutely and without reservation, and if you accept it, I will accept you. If you, once you accept that sacrifice of Christ, then you have confidence. I don't have to worry that I do it right. God told me exactly what He accepts, and I accept the same thing. And I don't have to go through life wondering, did I do it right? Was I good enough? Did I keep the commandments? I believe what God believes, and that's all I can do. And if I get to the end and God says, well, I was lying, then it doesn't matter anyhow. But as long as God is true, then believing what He says is all you need. And that's what faith is, just believing what He says. Does anybody have a question?
Can you just briefly go over, a lot of the evangelicals will say, well, he might have had faith, but he didn't have saving faith. Can you just...
Well, it's... What they mean by that, I mean, in my understanding, what they mean by that is somebody gets saved, and then later on down the road somewhere they get involved in some sin, or they go out and, you know, shoot somebody or run off with the neighbor's wife or whatever they do. And they say, well, he never had saving faith. And it's amazing how much stuff ties back to Calvinism, which actually ties back to Augustine and all of that. But, you know, the old tulip thing, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and this one, perseverance of the saints. The Calvinistic idea is men are totally depraved, so depraved that they can't even have faith, because faith is a work. They define faith as a work. It's a good work, it pleases God, therefore you can't have it. So since you are totally depraved and can't even have faith, then God has to choose the people that He's going to give faith to. So that's unconditional election. God chose Bernie, God chose Tracy, God chose whoever, Tammy, God, you know, I'm picking out people to be saved here. But God chose people, a group of people to be saved. Pick those people, unconditional election. Then the atonement of Christ, and this is where all of this is goofy, but this one really, the atonement of Christ. See, they would say the propitiation, the atonement, is only for those that God chose. It's not for the sins of all men. Christ died for the many. Christ died for the elect. So His death was only to pay for the sins of the elect. then those elect, to make sure that those elect do in fact believe, God sends them irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is just that. I'm going to make you believe. I'm going to give you faith, and you will believe. It's irresistible. You can't turn it down. Once you are elected, you have to believe. That's irresistible grace. And then here's the thing Keith asked about. Irresistible grace produces faith in you. You believe the gospel. You are the elect. Perseverance of the saints says, once you have expressed this faith, you will persevere in good works, in the Christian life, in a certain deportment about yourself, or comportment, deportment. You will act a certain way after you're saved. That's what perseverance of the saints is. And if you don't, if for some reason you turn away from the faith, or you go out and get involved in some kind of sin, or just not even get involved in sin, just quit, just say, well, I'm not really interested in spiritual things anymore, they'll say, well, you never really had saving faith. And that goes back to this. It wasn't, although most people that use that term don't even understand all this, the Calvinistic background of it, but where it comes from is the idea that if you have real faith, it's this faith that God gives you by his irresistible grace. And therefore you will persevere in good works, because he gave you that, he elected you, he gave you that faith, and you will persevere. And if you don't persevere, it shows that the faith that you had wasn't really faith that he gave you. It was just faith that you had on your own. Therefore, not true saving faith. Because true saving faith only comes if you're one of the elect that receives this irresistible grace. So if you turn away and don't persevere, it's taken by them as a proof that you... I talked to a man years ago who, very Calvinistic in his belief and his understanding, and he had gotten a divorce. His wife had left him some years before that and all. And he flat out told me, he now has to accept the fact that his wife was never saved, because what she did demonstrate, she didn't persevere. So if you don't persevere, by definition, in this theological framework, you never had true faith, true saving faith, because if you had true saving faith, you would have persevered, because that's the pattern that they have. So that's one of the dangerous things about the Calvinistic understanding of things. But that's, like I said, somebody else that uses that term saving faith, probably not one out of 100 of them could explain this theological background to that. They just know this guy used to say he was a Christian and now he's out, getting drunk or doing drugs or whatever. They couldn't. And they just say, well, he must have never been really saved. He must have never had a really saving faith. But this is the theological underpinning of that would produce that statement. And a lot of things that people say come from this theological underpinning. They don't maybe realize that, but they really do. Augustine and Calvin and their theology permeates a lot of what would be considered Orthodox Christianity. That answer it?
Yeah, I just wanted you to.
Okay, that's fine. Yes?
Right, you used the example of sin, but there's some that use the example of, I call them fruit spectrum.
Yes. It's the same principle, yeah. What Bruce is saying, this perseverance of the same, the idea is that you will bear fruit, that you will persevere in good works, and you will bear fruit, and you'll be a productive Christian and all that. And even somebody that's not out involved in some heinous, awful sin, that they just say, I'm just not interested in spiritual things, I don't really care, whatever. And then you get the fruit inspectors and say, well, I would have to question if you ever really were saved. And again, that comes from this theological underpinning. Whether the people saying that really realize that or not, I don't know. But that's where it comes from, is the idea that if you have this irresistible grace, you will persevere in good works, and you will be a model Christian. And a lot of backgrounds think, a lot of theological backgrounds, a lot of the denominational backgrounds, even if they don't claim to be Calvinistic and aren't Calvinistic in their view of salvation, they have this underlying idea that, well, you really have to see something or there's no evidence. If there's no evidence of salvation, then it's really not there. It really wasn't saving faith. Bernie?
Maybe you can tell me where I'm wrong in this. I used to.
Maybe you're not.
I used to see that as faith in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But now I realize that's my faith in him. That's the way I see that now.
Yeah.
But when I see faith of Jesus Christ, I think in terms of, I see in the scriptures his faithfulness to his Father. That works in me so that I can believe, trust in him.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that.
That would be okay?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, faith and faithfulness are really two different. I mean, they're related, but they're two different things. You know, when you say the faith of Christ, and people will define that sometimes as, well, that is Christ's faithfulness. That is his ability to be trusted. We can trust him because he is faithful to do what he said. And that is certainly true. He is certainly faithful to do what he said. But when that phrase, faith of Christ, is used, I don't think it's talking as much about his faithfulness to us as it is about his faith in the Father and in the Father's plan. Now, he was faithful to the Father's plan, so you know the two go together. But he believed it first, and then he was faithful to what he believed to carry it out. So, I mean, the two are closely related, but there's a little difference there. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
This is a little off subject.
Okay.
Back there in Acts 17.
Okay. He didn't. Tammy asked the question in Acts chapter 17 there, when you read the thing about Paul on Mars Hill, just from the account, what you read right there, did he give the gospel as we defined it tonight? And I think that's where your question is coming. And he did not. I mean, the thing that he's preaching to them about, is the right God. I mean, they are Gentiles worshiping idols, and the first issue is you got to get your mind off the idols and the living and true God. Then you get to verse 32. So I think there was a follow-up meeting, and here it is, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, which, well, we got to go back and read verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men every day to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So there's the resurrection of Christ. All right. So he's kind of introducing that. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, remember I told you Sunday, that's what really, that separates the wheat from the chaff right there, resurrection. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. So when he started talking about resurrection, some said, oh, what a nutcase, and they left. Some said, we'll hear you again on the matter. And some clave to him and believed. So it seems clear to me the discussion went on, into the gospel after that. And what those men believed was not just what Paul said there, but they clave unto him and heard more, and that's what they believed. But your statement is right. If just in the sermon he preached on Mars Hill, he didn't give the gospel. It was just about Jesus Christ, which got him to resurrection, which gets you to the gospel, but it's not in the passage here. You're right. Yeah.
Because then they believe. So it's like, well, what? They hear it after they
believe. Well, see, I think, howbeit certain men clave unto him, I take that to mean they made it a point to be with him and then believe. So when they clave to him, they're not just walking around with him. He's teaching them, and then they believe after they cleave to him. So that's the way I take the passage, is that he preached it. A lot of them said, you're nuts. Some of them clave to him and believed. after they heard more. And their name there, although their names were unpronounceable. Okay. Keith says we're done. So. He's giving me the countdown like they do on television, so I guess that means I'm done. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word tonight and studying it together. We thank you that you have made salvation as simple as faith, and that you've given us a book which produces faith and in which we can trust. We pray that we would never vary and deviate from that simple message of faith. Of course, in Jesus' name we pray.